Well, the sermon I'm going to be preaching this morning was first preached by Charles Hodge, a 19th century Presbyterian pastor. Now, Charles's father was a Scotsman who immigrated to New England around 1770, and he served as a medical surgeon in the Revolutionary War. He married in 1790 and lived in Philadelphia, where he had a medical practice. Charles was the fifth son born into the Hodge family. The first three sons died at a young age from yellow fever during the yellow fever epidemic in 1793 and 1795. The fourth son was born in 1796, the first to survive. And Charles, the fifth born son, was born in 1797. And 7 months after Charles was born, his father died from complications of the yellow fever. So Charles and his brother were raised by their widowed mother with a lot of assistance from the church and from their family, relatives. And their pastor, Ashbel Green, provided a religious education to the boys, teaching them the doctrines of grace, teaching to them the Westminster Catechism. Ashbel Green eventually became the president of Princeton College in 1812, which, not so coincidentally, happens to be the same year Charles was admitted as a student to Princeton College. His pastor became the president. Also that same year, Princeton Theological Seminary was founded, not to be confused with Princeton College. Archibald Alexander was the first president of the seminary, and he took special interest in Charles. Even though Charles was enrolled in a college and not the seminary, Archibald Alexander began to teach Charles Greek and other skills that would be necessary for him to be a pastor, even though Charles had not declared that he's going to be a pastor. And in 1815, roughly 3 years after he started college, with strong encouragement from both Ashbel Green, Charles' pastor and the president of the college, as well as Archibald Alexander, the president of the seminary, Charles decided that he would indeed enter into the ministry. And in 1816, he completed his studies at college, and then he entered into seminary. And after graduating from seminary, Charles routinely provided pulpit supply for various churches within the area while he simultaneously served as an assistant professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, teaching both Hebrew and Greek. He was ordained as a Presbyterian pastor in 1821, but he continued to teach at the seminary, all the while having a ministry in the local church as well. He continued to teach in the seminary and eventually became the senior professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in 1849. And roughly 2 years later, in 1851, after the death of Archibald Alexander, Charles became the president of Princeton Theological Seminary. And he remained in that role for 27 years until he died at the age of 80 in 1878. Now, over the course of his long ministry as a pastor and a professor, Charles Hodge wrote commentaries on several books of the Bible. He wrote a constitutional history of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. And he wrote a three-volume systematic theology that continues to be used in colleges and seminaries today. Charles Hodge left a legacy of being one of the great defenders of the Christian faith. As he opposed theological progressives and liberals, he was fond of saying that he never had a new or original idea, but rather he made it his goal to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints. And the sermon I'm preaching today is from Charles Hodge, doing exactly that. It's He did not date the sermon, so I do not know. I'm not sure when or where he first preached it. Most of his sermons are dated, and the interesting thing is, most of his sermons he's preached 5 or 6 or 7 times at different churches at different times. But this sermon's undated, so we're not sure how many times it was preached, where it was preached, but we can surmise that it must have been sometime during the mid-19th century. And I've taken the liberty to lightly modernize the language of the sermon in order for it to be easier on our ears. But the sermon is his, and he entitled it No Condemnation. The Apostle Paul began his epistle to the Romans by announcing that the gospel is the wisdom and power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. In this, the righteousness of God is revealed. The apostle tells us that the righteousness which justifies can be obtained in Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds to prove that neither Gentile nor Jew could obtain this righteousness from anywhere else. And to establish this point, Paul refers to the blatant sinfulness of the heathen world and how they know that their sin is opposed to the clear dictates of God's law, but they sin anyways. Even nature testifies to this fact, Paul writes in chapter 1, which brings the heathen under condemnation. For God will render to everyone, every man, according to his deeds, to those who do not obey, indignation and wrath. Now, the Jews were quick to give their consent to this pronunciation of doom upon the Gentiles. Taking pride in their status as a privileged nation, the Jews thought it was completely just to condemn the Gentiles. But then, with redoubled emphasis, Paul applies the same sentence to the Jews. He says to them in Romans 2, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will perish, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Then the apostle makes the necessary application in Romans 3:19. Therefore, every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. All the world become guilty before God. The fact that mankind's guilt and condemnation are universal, the fact is that mankind's guilt and condemnation are universal. And by the works of the law, no one can be justified. And this opens the way for the gospel, which proclaims we are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, Romans 3:24. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith that Paul is so clearly teaching here did not begin with Paul. It had long been spoken of in the law and the prophets, teaching that even Abraham was justified by faith, that his faith was counted to him for righteousness, and the redeemed have always been justified by faith. Now, having established this point in Romans 4, Paul draws the conclusion in Romans 5 that since we're justified by Jesus's blood, we're saved from God's wrath through Jesus. And this salvation is not from our law keeping is evident because the law simply commands righteousness without imparting the strength to obey it. This point is emphasized and illustrated in Romans 6 and 7. And the commandment, which was to bring life, Paul wrote, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now, this Christ-preaching apostle, having spent the first 7 chapters proving to both the Jews and Gentiles that justification and deliverance from sin could never be obtained from the law, but only through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, proceeds in chapter 8 to announce the glory of the gospel of mercy and the certainty of eternal salvation to all believers. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, before we proceed to consider this delightful truth, it's necessary for a moment to consider the importance of the phrases in Christ Jesus and who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because these two expressions serve to designate to whom there is no condemnation, to whom there is no condemnation. To be in Christ Jesus is to be in covenant with Christ Jesus and indicates a close and vital union with Christ Jesus. And this union is sometimes illustrated by the union between the vine and its branches. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Another time, our Savior compared the union between himself and his people with the union between himself and the Father. John 14:20, "And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." But perhaps the most likely allusion Paul is making in Romans 8:1 is to the cities of refuge. It was a statute in Israel that when a man accidentally killed his neighbor and was therefore to be put to death by the hand of the avenger of blood, that accidental murderer was to flee to the nearest city of refuge where he could find security. This beautifully illustrates the role of faith, of saving faith. When a soul is awakened to a sense of its own guilt and perceives the law is approaching with the sentence and sword, that soul must earnestly look for some way of escape. And the only place to which the guilty sinner may flee for refuge is Christ Jesus. The sinner must lay hold of the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus, therefore, is to be united to him by faith. And this is the same as believing in Jesus, for Jesus said so himself in John 3:18. "He who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's not sufficient, therefore, to be in regular church attendance, although regular church attendance is good. It's not sufficient to possess correct theology, although correct theology is good. To be justified from our sins, we must be numbered amongst those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, Philippians 3:9. This faith is not the simple assent of your intellect. It's not the simple assent or agreement of your intellect. Rather, it's the active vital principle that governs your thoughts, words, and actions every day of your Christian life. Hence the phrase in Romans 8:1, "those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In the preceding chapter, Paul had spoken at length about the conflicts that exist between the flesh and the Spirit. Here in chapter 8, he introduces the subject again and clearly teaches that our character and eternal destiny is made known by whether we obey the one or the other, the flesh or the Spirit. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." When the apostle writes about the flesh, we're to understand this to describe our nature in its fallen and corrupted state. The phrase "walking according to" means that our conduct is regulated by the object that we're walking according to, or our conduct, therefore, shows our character. Our conduct shows our character. In order to ascertain our character, it's only necessary to determine the object that we supremely love and seek after. It's the condition of fallen beings to love and serve the creature more than the creator. And if a person is seeking wealth or pleasure or honor or friends or anything other than God, then this is evidence that the person still holds the characteristic passions of our corrupted nature, that he is still walking after the flesh. Again, the motives which govern our conduct are always the same nature as the objects we love. The motives which govern our conduct are always of the same nature as the objects we love. The slightest examination will enable those who walk after the flesh to discover that their actions are continually motivated by selfishness or some other natural affection. And this is true even when dignified names are used to disguise and conceal the real nature of our fleshly pursuits. Don't be misled. Every man whose treasure is on this side of heaven, whose desires and plans seldom reach farther than the grave, whose maxims, rules, and motives are drawn from this world, that man is walking after the flesh. That man is walking after the flesh. Walking after the Spirit is walking in agreement with the directions of the Spirit, and those directions are contained in the Word of God. Those who regulate their words and conduct by the dictates of the Holy Scriptures walk after the Spirit, and their obedience to the Spirit is evidence of His indwelling within them. In other words, those who walk after the Spirit are those who have experienced the renewal of the Spirit. They have heard the voice of the Son of Man, and the pursuit of holiness constitutes their character. This pursuit of holiness governs them. Their souls are so affected by their passion for the Lord that their hearts and minds are driven away from the sinful and worldly pursuits that once characterized their fallen nature. If the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, therefore, that steers the redeemed to pursue spiritual objects from spiritual motives, and by considering heaven as our home and its joys as our portion, by laboring to subdue our sins in all their vast variety of forms, by dying daily, by seeking with diligence and prayer for the salvation of souls, we will make progress in our piety to the glory of God. It's being and doing this from love to God that leads us to holiness. It's being and doing this from love for God, not from love for self, from love from God that leads to holiness. And only those who walk after the Spirit live. Though now they may appear to be clothed in sackcloth, they're seen by God to be clad with brilliant white raiment and stand with palms of triumph singing the song of salvation. For there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We come now to consider that those who believe in Jesus Christ are united to Him are the ones to whom there is now no condemnation. Remember, Paul has already shown that by the sin of the first Adam, judgment and condemnation had come to all men. And likewise, by the obedience of the second Adam or the last Adam, righteousness has come to all who are justified. Now, to express this in covenantal terms, Adam's violation of the conditions of the covenant brought a curse upon all who were included in him, whereas with Christ's fulfillment of those same covenant conditions, all who are united to him are freed from the curse. When the sinner believes, he becomes united with Christ and receives the gift of the Redeemer's righteousness. All the demands of the law are answered by this Savior, and therefore there is no condemnation for the redeemed sinner, both now and forever. Now, God's faithfulness to save sinners now and to preserve them for all eternity is established in God's immutability, which is to say, it's established in God's unchanging character. The Lord is steadfast in all of his purposes, and he's uniform in the execution of all of his plans. From what he has revealed to us about his perfections, we know that the Lord comprehends all things and that his watchful providence is governing all things. And even though we can only perceive a narrow part of the immensity of God's operations, that narrow part is sufficient for us to know and to believe. And though we cannot presently see how all things are working together for good, what we don't know now will be made known to us hereafter. Then we'll see everything in the most perfect harmony, and the beauty of this knowledge will produce our unending praise of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's purpose in the work of redemption is to magnify the riches of his grace in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. God's purpose in the work of redemption is to magnify the riches of his grace in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. In accomplishing this purpose, the Lord reveals to us his foreknowledge, his wisdom, and his power. And it's these divine attributes that secure our entrance into glory, constitute the ground of our confidence that we will enter into glory. And hence we conclude that where God has begun a good work in us, he will carry it to perfection. Where the day has dawned, the sun will not forget its rising. What God begins, he finishes. In the morning of our resurrection, we heard the delightful assurance, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Though the mountains should depart and the hills be removed, yet my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Again, the faithfulness and constancy of God secures the union of believers to Christ because the Father has already recognized them as his children. They who are in Christ Jesus walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God and have received the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And will a faithful God permit his own children to be lost? If you're enclosed in his strong and compassionate arms of parental fidelity, then how can danger come upon you? Can anything in earth or hell avoid a father's watchfulness to steal his children from his own arms? Or can anyone or anything pluck them out of his hands? The parental embrace of our God is the strong tower of the righteous. It's a sanctuary the adversary cannot enter into. The Christian knows in whom he has believed, and he, God, is able to keep that which has been committed to his charge. Do the children of the kingdom still fear that they may be forgotten and will someday fall by the hands of the enemies? Let them hear the Father say, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will never forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isaiah 60, 16. The psalmist said, never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. That's speaking of the Lord's blessings that are given to the descendants of righteous human fathers. Human fathers. Shall the children of our Heavenly Father not enjoy even much greater blessings? The faithfulness of God affords a believer yet another ground of confidence. I'm referring to the Lord's covenant with his people. Hebrews 6:17-18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope of the hope set before us. The heirs of promise, as it says in verse 17, are Jesus and the joint heirs with Jesus. Those are the heirs, Jesus and the joint heirs with Jesus, which have already been seen, the joint heirs have already been seen to be the children of God who are known by their walking according to the Spirit. To Jesus and those in union with him, the covenant promises of God are confirmed by an oath. The promise to Jesus is that he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, that all who are given to him should come to him, and that those who believe upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The promise to believers is grace on earth and glory in heaven. Grace on earth and glory in heaven. Relying on this covenant, Jesus came down from heaven to seek and to save his people, to accomplish the condition on which their salvation was finished. And for those who, for these, he suffered and obeyed. He completely satisfied the demands of God's holiness and justice. So then, who is he who condemns God's redeemed? While Satan will certainly accuse the brethren day and night, who condemns? That's the question. Who condemns? Nobody. Nobody condemns because Jesus has obeyed, has died, has risen, and stands at the right hand of God where he makes intercession for us. It's Jesus. Not Satan, the accuser. It's Jesus whom the Father always hears, his intercession for us. So we've seen how our union with Christ is upheld by God's immutability, his foreknowledge, his wisdom, and his power. Now let me show you how the love of God prevents the believer's bond with Christ from ever being broken. There are people who hold the opinion that believers, having been saved, can still fall into condemnation. They base this opinion on the assumption that our own personal holiness or moral excellence is the reason God loves us. If God's love to us is based upon our own character or conduct, then it stands that we may easily pass from being objects of his love to being subjects of his wrath simply by our failure to persevere in holiness. But what does the word of God tell us about the ground of God's love? Ezekiel 16. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, where you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Now, Ezekiel is describing the state of God's people when we first became the objects of his love. And we learn from this description that it was not we who first loved God, but God who first loved us. We laid helpless in our state of sin and wretchedness, unable to do anything for ourselves. And it was in that condition that the Lord showed his love and compassion to us. His love, therefore, is not established in our personal holiness or moral excellence, because it was given to us before we had any personal holiness or moral excellence. Nor is this all that Ezekiel has to say on the matter, for he tells us that the effect of God's love is to raise up every soul on which it rests. The effect of God's love is to raise up every soul upon which it rests. And this is expressed in the beautiful allegory Ezekiel is using in this 16th chapter. Still speaking in the name of the Lord, he says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord your God." And the argument being put forth here is this: if God so tenderly loved us when we were involved in corruption, then how much more does he love us when we're clothed with the righteousness of his Son and crowned with his salvation? Or in the powerful language of Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We see then that the greatness of God's love preserves the believer. His love is an immensity which stretches beyond the reach of any finite intellect. Its height, depth, length, and breadth cannot be measured. Men and angels grow fatigued trying to comprehend it. It surpasses our knowledge. What we know for certain, however, is that he loved us and gave himself for us in the person of his Son. Can love so infinite fail in its effect? Can love so infinite fail in its effect? If God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? And brethren, in giving us Christ, has he not already given us all things? Is not Christ our all in all? Our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption in Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead given to us by grace. Those who are united to Christ, therefore, have life which is everlasting. And to them there is no condemnation, for neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord has already achieved the victory. Now, we accept and believe that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because our faithful and unchanging God has declared it to be true. He has already begun our salvation and will therefore complete it. He has acknowledged us as children and co-heirs with Jesus. He has confirmed his covenant with us by two immutable things, his promise and his oath. And all of this is because the immensity of his love has been freely and eternally given to us. So are you walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Walking according to the flesh does not necessarily imply an openly immoral life. Many people who are respected for having the world's virtue are walking according to the flesh. Everybody who does not truly desire deliverance from their sins and the enjoyment of God as their passion is walking according to the flesh. But when the Holy Spirit is implanted into your soul, your supreme affection becomes spiritual, and there will no longer be strong desires for the things of the world, but your strong desires will be for righteousness and holy enjoyments. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. The soul, which has this thirsting after God and his righteousness, cannot be satisfied with the pleasures of this world. They can no more satisfy his thirst than the sands of the desert can satisfy the panting deer. It's the rivers of holiness from the throne of God that we pant for. And that's the only thing that satisfies those who are united to Christ. How great is the blessing of being in Christ? By being in Christ, we become one with Jesus. We have his strength to protect us, his grace to adorn us, his fullness to satisfy us, and his glory to enable us. Even our present afflictions, by virtue of this union we have with Jesus Christ, are brightened into mercies. The very storms of life which beat against our souls can only have the effect of blessing us by pushing us on into glory. Christian, prize the privileges of being in Christ Jesus. Live upon the riches of his grace. Though you may be forced to groan under the burdens of this life, remember the sufferings of this present state are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But to you who are walking according to the flesh, there's nothing but condemnation for you. The law of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, all condemn you guilty. There's no view of your condition which is not filled with gloom. Any mercies you receive without gratitude to God will turn to poison. Your afflictions are mingled with bitterness and regret. Your brightest hopes are but a mirage in the desert. Your inheritance is eternal death. Your only escape from the God who is a consuming fire is to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. To him, all sinners should flee for refuge, for there is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever. Amen.